Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we have here this morning to discuss these truths from your word. I pray that you would nourish us, our hearts, draw our thinking closer into line with yours, and give us humility in what we study and learn. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this week we are talking about, well, the slide says baptized by the Spirit. So just right up front, I'm probably going to refer to it a little bit different as baptized in the Spirit, or I might just say Spirit baptism for as kind of a shorthand way. I'll talk a little bit more around that later. I'll try not to discuss prepositions too much this morning, but I can't promise none. Just to know that the lesson this morning is baptized in the Spirit. So again, last week, or actually just to retrace a little bit more, last month, Matthew Feldy discussed the deity and personhood of the Holy Spirit, and it's kind of an overview of the work of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. This month and next month, we're talking about individual ministries or actions of the Holy Spirit. So last week, we talked about regeneration. What is regeneration? What does it do? What about were Old Testament saints regenerated, and things like that? This week we're going to be talking about the baptism in the Spirit, baptized with the Spirit, Spirit baptism. So to start out, we're going to see how this doctrine works itself out in salvation history. So that's a term. Salvation history is kind of one way that theologians will talk about kind of the storyline of the Bible. When you're going through, and you're talking about what, the creation and the fall and the flood and the covenants and Abraham and Moses and David and what God is doing kind of through that, weaving the idea of the gospel as it's revealed to us progressively. Salvation history will be a term that sometimes theologians will use. But I want us to see how this topic of baptized in the Spirit is discussed and revealed to us. So there's basically seven passages where this is referenced in the New Testament. So, and yes, these are all this is just in the New Testament. So unlike regeneration that we discussed last week, this is not something that Old Testament believers experienced. As a standard, for the most part, kind of the ministries of the Holy Spirit that we're going to be talking about going forward are for New Testament believers. There are some, you'd call it one-off actions of the Holy Spirit, but we do see some special ministries of the Holy Spirit described in the Old Testament, but that may not have been the experience of every believer in the Old Testament. And Spirit baptism would be one of those. So there are seven references, and we're going to go through it. MacArthur and Mayhew actually gave three alliterated points. Master Seminary guys are great at alliteration. So there's three alliterated points here. The expectation, the experience, and the explanation. So we're going to work through this, but it works out in a very clean fashion how you would expect how you might imagine a New Testament doctrine unfolding. So first the first is the expectation, and this is the first four references to baptism with the Spirit. So I'm actually going to need about four volunteers to look up passages. I know Lincoln loves to volunteer to look up a passage, right? So I want you to go ahead, Lincoln, and look up Mark 1, 7 to 8. So we got a young man. I don't see our young lady volunteer from last week. Do we have, we need three more volunteers. Adam, I already got Lincoln.
I got three more.
Okay. I'm going to let more people raise their hand, maybe. All right, we have a young lady there. See, we got a young man, a young lady. Acts 1, verses 4 and 5. And then a volunteer for Acts 11, guy. And then one more. Yep. right. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Sorry, I'd forgot for a second. First, yes. Yes, you.
Oh.
Yes. 1 Corinthians 12:13 will be you. Okay. So all four gospels record, so the first four, as I said, there's seven references to baptism in the Spirit in the New Testament. The first four are very, it's very even, it's very clean. It's one in each of the four gospels, and it's all the same reference. So, Lincoln, could you read nice and loud for us Mark 1, 7, and 8?
And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit."
Okay. You heard it there? Baptism with the Holy Spirit, baptized in the Holy Spirit. Can you say that, read that phrase again, that last phrase? Sorry, I shouldn't do that to him. I was looking something else up and then got.
I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.
So this is the reference in all four Gospels. John says, "I'm baptizing you with water." I think we know what's going on there. And he prophesies, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So that's the reference in all four Gospels. Happens in Matthew, Mark. I just had Mark here as the easiest and clearest one. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of them have a reference. They take maybe a little different form, but they're all the same thing. John and Christ's ministries are contrasted. John baptized with water. Christ is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. All right, good. That's your great answer for like this month and next month and Grace Equip. If you don't know the answer, just say Holy Spirit. So this is the expectation. The expectation. Then references 5 and 6, and we're going to read both of them, are the experience. So there's an expectation, has to come to fruition at some point. What's the experience? So Stephanie, I think you had Acts 1, 4, and 5. Can you go ahead and read that for us?
"And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he had said you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now."
Okay, so a clear connection back to the Gospels. You heard John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And now it's like not many days from now. So I don't think it's a real stretch for us to understand where that, you know, what the fulfillment of this was. This promise of baptism with the Holy Spirit would begin to be fulfilled at Pentecost. The term filling is actually used there in Acts 2, which is something that also happened at that time. But I think that, you know, given this position, the Pentecost is a clear fulfillment of that promise to baptize with the Holy Spirit. It was still future at the time Christ spoke, at the time of his ascension, but it wasn't many days from now, many days from that point. So, and then the next reference, was that Acts 11? Acts 11, read verses 15 and 16.
"As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'"
Okay. Really obvious connection, talking about the same thing, no stretch here. Peter here preaching, he's actually at this point recounting to the church the preaching to Cornelius, and he's trying to defend what he did, preaching to the Gentiles, taking the gospel to them, and he's trying to point out, hey, it's all the same thing. It's the same gospel, it's the same salvation, because look, it's the same baptism with the Spirit. When the Spirit comes down, he recognizes, wait, this is again a fulfillment of what Christ prophesied. The Lord said, "John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So he's referencing back to Acts 1 that it was a fulfillment. So we have one unified spirit baptism for all the church, Jew and Gentile in one body, a very important point there at the time Peter is speaking. So we saw the expectation in the Gospels in the first four references, although we only read one. References 5 and 6 are the experience here in the book of Acts. So we see the expectation in the Gospels. We see it working out in the life of the church in Acts. Where would you go literarily in the New Testament to expect to maybe get some further clarification or explanation?
1 Corinthians 12.
Yeah, exactly. The epistles. The epistles. You would get, you know. Yes. Okay. So, and it doesn't always work out that way, but that's not an unusual thing in New Testament theology. So go ahead, Billy, and read 1 Corinthians 12:13.
For also by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit.
Okay. So this is a, this doesn't reference John the Baptist or that prophecy, but this is the only other New Testament reference where you see the same language of, you know, baptized in the Spirit. That's a that very specific language is only referenced here. And so this is our 7th reference, the explanation, and we're going to spend some more time on that. But first, just, you know, what is Spirit baptism? What does it mean to be baptized in the Spirit? And, you know, just to, this is not like necessarily a technical definition or from a theological dictionary, but I just wanted to clearly state that it is the act by which Christ immerses the believer in the Holy Spirit, or with the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that in a minute. But Christ immerses the believer in the Holy Spirit into his universal body. So we are placed into the body of Christ. We are baptized in the body of Christ in the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about this passage more, but first, let's think about the signs that accompany Spirit baptism. What are the, in Acts chapter 2, what are the signs? You can go back if you want, but you probably know some of them off the top of your head. What are the signs that accompany this in Acts chapter, the coming of the Spirit in Acts 2?
Speaking in tongues.
Speaking in tongues, perhaps the most famous and controversial. Right, never. There's a, maybe any others?
Miracles?
Raising of the dead?
Not in Acts 2 itself, unless you mean spiritual dead.
Okay.
Tongues of fire. I'm sorry?
I said Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit, yeah. So they were speaking in these, you know, there was a mighty rushing wind. I mean, mighty rushing wind, from what I hear, we're supposed to have those later today, so. Think about that as, you know, the wind is blowing and creaking things. Just think about the wind blows where it wills, just like the Holy Spirit. We can't always tell or control it or at all. Tongues like fire, speaking in known human languages, right? They were preaching to those people from around the Roman Empire and maybe even beyond. So this is an amazing event. We would all love these kind of signs, wouldn't we? I think we all would love such a clear sign whenever the Spirit arrives. But even in the book of Acts, this is not the common picture. None of the audiovisual reverberations, for put it that way, was recorded for the 3,000 people that were saved that day. And in the next chapter, Peter's going to preach again, and there's 5,000 people going to get saved, and we don't have any of those showing up there that we're aware of. Or for most of Paul's converts throughout the book. There's only a few cases in which converts did speak in tongues. I don't believe that like a mighty rushing wind or tongues of fire appears anywhere else. Tongues does appear, as in tongues, the languages, the speech of languages, not the tongues of fire. Tongues, the languages, does show up at least 2 other times. Cornelius' household in Acts 10, when we were just referencing, and in Ephesus in Acts 19. It's not stated, it's possible, Acts chapter 8. And I just mentioned that too. If you're reading a commentary or or see somebody referencing that, that's possible. You know, don't be surprised if somebody says that. But that there's the only times. We don't see this as like the normal thing. And when Paul writes to the Galatians or to the Philippians, he's not, you know, telling them, hey, remember when you got saved and spoke in tongues? We do have a good bit of discussion of it in 1 Corinthians. Corinth was its own interesting church situation. When he's instructing Timothy and Titus, he doesn't instruct them on, you know, hey, keep an eye out for those tongues. That's how you'll know people are really saved or really baptized in the Spirit. So, you know, I think a question is why? Why was there a couple situations in which there were unique signs given? Like, why would, so let's just take those two clear ones. Acts chapter 10, where the gospel was first taken to the Gentiles, Cornelius' household. And then Acts 19, I believe it is. Might be, I'm not a chapter off there. Acts 19, where the believers in Ephesus, we mentioned it last week, where they had been baptized into John's baptism. They hadn't even heard of the Holy Spirit. So why do you think that those might be, you know, unusual circumstances? Billy?
Kind of a fulfillment of Acts 1:8.
Of Acts what?
1:8.
Oh, 1:8. Okay. Do you want to elaborate or do you want to let somebody else elaborate?
So it says you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
And in those places where that happens, the special stuff happens, that's where those things happen. You see, it first happens there in Jerusalem,
mm-hmm.
the upper room. I don't remember if Cornelius is in Judea at that point. That's the part that's kind of lost on me a little bit.
Yeah, if it was present in Acts 8, that would fulfill the Samaria part.
Okay.
And then, you know, the uttermost part of the earth or
would be at the end.
Would be, you know, maybe referencing Acts 10 and 19. Okay. So, yeah, I think, and there's no exact verse in the Bible that says, well, this is why.
Right.
There's the unusual circumstances. So we're trying to see, and I think based on that verse and what we see the church wrestling with in the book of Acts is something that was very important to the Lord in his earthly ministry, which was unity. That there isn't... you know, there's not just like separate churches based on nationality. Yes, because of geography, we kind of end up being that way. And human sinfulness creates, you know, erroneous doctrines or practices or just we don't get along with each other, people who are different than us, maybe as well as we should even when we're born again. But there is to be a unity for God's people. Jesus said, this is how all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. And so I think that these are situations in which there is, it's showing the unity of the gospel and the unity of the church being in one body. That these are instances when, you know, the ramifications of this new dispensation were made clear. You know, Acts 10, the Gentiles are now included. They are not second-class citizens. Acts 19, you know, I mentioned, like, this was a situation for that era. We're not going to meet somebody in Percival who was baptized into John's baptism and hasn't heard of Jesus or the Holy Spirit. But there is salvation in none other. There is no salvation without Jesus. Even those who had been baptized in John's baptism would need to turn to Christ. And of course, if God had truly been working in their heart, they'd truly been repentant of their sin, that would be the kind of person who would trust in Christ. I don't want to think necessarily we need to draw a distinction, but like they couldn't say, well, you know, I did my sacrifices at the temple or I did John's baptism, so I think I'm good. I'll decide about Jesus later. No, there is no salvation in any other. Another way to put it might be that there's no longer, you know, there's no more Old Testament saints. I can think of one political commentator who I would say this person would describe herself as a Christian. And she would say like, well, you know, Christians just kind of have like the inside track. You know, it's like we're like the fast track now. And I wanted to yell at the TV, no, You know, the book of Hebrews makes it clear. There is no salvation in that old covenant. There's no, and post AD 70, there's no temple, so it's a little easier to kind of understand that. And this is why a lot of times commentators think the book of Hebrews was written right before AD 70, where it would have been a great temptation for them just to kind of fall back into Judaism and think, well, I'm still worshiping God. You know, I don't need to identify with Christ or claim Christ. But no, there is no salvation without Christ. Any questions on that before I go back to 1 Corinthians 12:13? Billy?
So in the verse that I read in that grouping, I couldn't help but notice that the object of the direct object in that sentence seemed to have flipped from that of the Gospels.
Okay.
Where you have the writer, like Mark, Matthew, whatever, saying, well, summarizing, Jesus is going to come and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. In 1 Corinthians 12, it says we've been baptized by the Spirit into one body.
Okay, that's where we're going.
That's where you're going.
That's where we're going. Does anybody have any questions about where we've been? We've had the expectation, and now we're going to have the experience and the explanation. Any questions about kind of about this, the maybe, you know, the Book of Acts stuff that we've been talking about? Well, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 12:13. I'm not going to try to make this too much of a grammatical discussion. The temptation was significant yesterday. I spent more time with Greek grammars than I normally do on Saturdays. Can bounce some things off of Nick. And so, I want us to focus on the question that Christians often ask, and some people who would go by Christian, maybe are genuinely Christians, would answer differently. Should we seek baptism in the Spirit after our regeneration? So last week, kind of one of the thorny questions I wanted to dig into was, are Old Testament saints regenerated? This week, I want to dig into, should we seek a baptism in the Spirit, by the Spirit, after our regeneration? And I'll just give you the answer up front because it makes it easier, and you probably already know the answer we're going, but we're going to defend. The answer to that is no. So the traditional Pentecostal charismatic position is that baptism in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, is an experience later on in a believer's life after conversion that brings greater spiritual gifts and blessings. So a biblical argument for this position would be, well, the disciples were born again, before Pentecost. Didn't they believe in Jesus? However thick-headed they were maybe before, I mean, Peter proclaimed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. So weren't they born again before Pentecost, but only received the Spirit later? And of course, then there's the references we talked about, like in Acts 19. Anecdotal evidence or personal evidence, you know, if you talk with somebody directly about it, they might talk about how they felt a richer experience in their spiritual life after that supposed second experience or after that Spirit baptism. And that's, you know, might be a person who says, well, that's when I spoke in tongues. I was born again. Later on, I prayed for baptism in the Spirit and I received it and I spoke in tongues. And there's we cannot get into all the issue of spiritual gifts. I really just want to focus on this topic of baptism in the Spirit today. You will often find that again in the disagreements between Reformed traditions and like the Pentecostal charismatic. It's not completely limited to that. If you read like 19th century revivalist writers, some of which are very good, and we would still read some of their works and appreciate them, they would encourage people to seek a baptism in the Spirit. So even though they themselves weren't pushing people to speak in tongues. So you might find this in some different, but I think probably mostly it's going to be contrasted with maybe some of the more charismatic sides these days. So what I want to do, so we laid out the order. We had the four references in the Gospels. You know, we saw the experience in Acts, and now this is the only reference to it in the Gospels. And you're like, wait, I feel like baptism shows up in other places. We will discuss that a little bit later. So I believe 1 Corinthians 12:13 supports that baptism in the Spirit is happening at conversion. I'm not going to interact with personal experience arguments this morning, but rather look at the scriptural arguments based on this passage. This is the key passage, again, because it's the only passage about baptism in the Holy Spirit in the context of an established New Testament church. So going back to what Billy said, and tell you what, we'll just take a raise of hands here. How many of you in 1 Corinthians 12:13, right? So this is a little check. If you don't raise your hand, I know you're not, you don't have it looking at it in your Bible. How many of you, your Bible says in one Spirit? Does your Bible say in first, for it would say like the ESV, in for in one Spirit? That's the ESV. There are a few other translations. Okay, thank you for. And then how many of them say by one Spirit? Okay, so we got about 40% saying in one Spirit and about 20% saying by one Spirit. Okay, maybe a little bit more. Okay, so the ESV says in one Spirit. The King James, New King James, New American Standard, and Legacy Standard Bible all translate this by one Spirit. Of course, obviously, there's a lot of other translations that go one way or the other, and Bibles that are more of a paraphrase, which probably don't even know what prepositions are. But it's possible. What I think is that translation by one Spirit can encourage people to think of the Spirit doing the work of the baptism, that the Spirit is the one. Put hands down, right? Because that's how we baptize, right? We immerse people, get under there. If I use it, the Spirit doing the baptism. However, the preposition that is translated in the ESV and by in the other translations, it's a very simple Greek preposition, en, epsilon, nu, en, in, right? Kind of sounds similar. That's not unusual in Greek. Sometimes it's a coincidence, though. And it's most commonly translated in, it can be translated by or with, but this baptism in, and this, the Holy, and a reference to the Holy Spirit is what connects all seven of these references. Now you go back to the Gospels, it doesn't say in one Spirit or in the Holy Spirit there, does it? It says with, okay? But it's the same preposition, so we're connecting all these together. The key is that we need to understand the Spirit is not the one doing the baptism, but the person we are baptized into. Think back to the Gospels. Did John say that the Spirit would be baptizing people? He said, no, Christ will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And I think that's why you're asking, wait, doesn't it seem like it flipped here from the prophecies to the fulfillment? The answer is no. I'm sorry?
More because of the word by.
By, right. But whatever the translation is, whatever the translation is, it's all the same phrasing. It's all baptized in the Spirit, whether it's by the Spirit, with the Spirit. It's exactly the same wording that John was using and that's used in Acts.
He said body.
Body?
We were baptized into one body.
Into one body. Okay,
body?
Yep. So I got this from Wayne Grudem. And Wayne Grudem is not, he won't hesitate to like sympathize with, you know, charismatic, for a general term. You know, I think his systematic, he has like three people he dedicates it to who influence his thought, and one of them is somebody from the Vineyard movement. I would probably call him Reformed before charismatic, but you can see some of that. Anyway, Wayne Grudem suggests the translators, when the translators of the NAS and the LSB and the New King James, I don't know what the King James guys were thinking 420 years ago, so I won't speculate there. They suggest the translators might be trying to avoid the awkwardness of having two locations for the baptism. Wait, you're baptized in the Holy Spirit and in the church, you know, in the body? You know, how can you have two? But Grudem goes on to suggest that this is unnecessary, and this is a quote from him. The Holy Spirit was the element, I'm emphasizing a word that he emphasizes. The Holy Spirit was the element in which they were baptized, and the body of Christ, the church, was the location in which they found themselves after that baptism. I think you could use the word, you could use the idea of means here. We're baptized into the body of Christ by means of the Holy Spirit. Anytime you use any illustrations with the Godhead, there's always a great danger and limitation, but you know, we use means, right? I put some shelves together yesterday with Courtney. I used means. I used a hammer to you know, help put them together. You know, so Christ is baptizing with the Holy Spirit and putting us into the body of Christ. So when we are saved, so this is concurrent with our salvation. Remember our discussion of Ordo Salutis last week, the order of salvation? This is going to happen at the same time as our regeneration, but most people would say it logically follows it. Again, not chronological, like, oh, you're saved. And here comes the secret baptism. Now you're in the body. You know, it's not like one of those things. But baptized with, I'll use in the Holy Spirit, and then you find yourself in the body of Christ. The translation itself is not the key issue, okay? Obviously, the LSB translators are not Pentecostals, okay?
Right.
So the translation is not the key issue. Everybody's trying to wrestle with the best way to bring out the meaning. Some other passages with that Greek, you know, we talked about how in the Gospels, almost all translations, including the ESV, translate it with the Holy Spirit. So the key issue here, you know, we want to get, the key issue is our theology, our understanding of the proper doctrine, is that 1 Corinthians 12:13 is describing exactly what John prophesied about, what Jesus predicted and said would happen at Pentecost. 1 Corinthians 12:13 is directly describing that, and it describes this as the experience of every single believer in Christ. Look right there. In one spirit, we were all, I'll emphasize a different word here, all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink in one spirit. Everybody who is born again is baptized in the Spirit and is in the body of Christ. And so therefore, it's very hard to get a doctrine of a second experience, like a baptism of this Holy Spirit as a second experience, with a proper understanding of 1 Corinthians 12:13. You know, whatever the preposition, however you translate the Greek preposition into English. Question on that. All right, that concludes our grammar portion of the discussion. I think one other good question is, how does the Spirit baptism relate to water baptism? There are four other New Testament passages that talk about baptism in some way that could probably make you wonder if it could relate to Spirit baptism. And I'll just kind of read them here. You're probably very familiar with at least some of them. First, Romans chapter 6, especially, I'll just read verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So Spirit baptism, water baptism. Anybody else here ever ask themselves that question? I'm not the only one. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Ephesians 4:5, one Lord, one faith, one
baptism,
good. Nobody said Holy Spirit there, even though I told you that's supposed to be your answer. Baptism. Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So all of these passages have different language from the previous passages. Right, we said there was a really direct, wording connection between those prophecies in the Gospels, the experience in the expectation in the Gospels, the experience in Acts, and the explanation in the epistle. All of these passages have different language and seem to point to something different. All of them point towards a believer's union with Christ. I think that's probably the overriding connection here is the union with Christ. Solid Reformed evangelical commentators, theologians, probably books in our church library and Nick's library and all your libraries will hold various interpretations. So this is not like a key argument or point. If I was to give my general opinion on these passages, I would say that they probably relate to water baptism, which symbolizes a believer's union with Christ. I don't think it's an accident that the Holy Spirit used the same word for both. For what happens in the Spirit at conversion, and also the ordinance in which the ordinance that we see right up here, believers participating in. The spiritual entry into Christ's body and the physical entry, if you will, because it's a physical action, entry into Christ's body should be closely connected, right? Same people should be doing, should be true of the same people. Similar spiritual themes of unity and with each other and with Christ. Ideally, a relatively close time frame. May not always be the case for reasons, but you know, you don't get baptized in the Spirit at the beginning of your walk and baptized, you know, with water at the end of your life. So both relate to a radical change and a union with members of the Godhead. I don't think that there's an accident that those two words are used for similar things. Any questions on that? How does this baptism relate to the filling of the Spirit? Well, you'll learn more in March, but I do think that the filling of the Spirit seems related to our sanctification and is experienced later at conversion as something to be sought out by believers. I remember when I was, you know, going through the, you know, process, examinations in some sense of becoming an elder, I mentioned to Adam and to Dave that, you know, a prayer for mine was to be a Spirit-filled elder. I didn't pray that I would be a Spirit-baptized elder. If I was not already Spirit-baptized, that's like the very minimum requirement to even be a member, let alone be an elder. But I don't want to take too much away from that lesson on filling in the Spirit. So, what are the results of Spirit baptism? So I'd like to finish on that. And again, you know, I don't want this to kind of go into all the other works of the Spirit, but try to focus maybe on some things that we can reflect on today when we think about being baptized in the Spirit. One thing that's clear is that this teaches and is connected to the fact that we are all in one body because we are all baptized in the same Spirit. I think it's clear that 1 Corinthians 12:13 teaches that. That's the core truth there. This is the basis for our unity. But also for our diversity. We're all equal in one body, but we're not all, another part Paul references in 1 Corinthians, we're not all, you know, playing the same role, having the same part, having the same gift. We depend on each other. And everything we understand about pneumatology and ecclesiology continues to build off this doctrine of baptism in the Spirit. There is no evidence for losing Spirit baptism. In fact, it's kind of ridiculous once you think of it, to think of being unbaptized in the Spirit. Well, I was baptized in the Spirit, but I'm not a Christian anymore. I was unbaptized. Like, what could that possibly even mean? And such a concept is completely foreign to the New Testament. It is not, let me use an H.B. Charles quote. I was listening to a sermon by his, and I'd love to be able to like kind of bring it with his language, but, you know, way of saying it, but I won't. But he says, when a person trusts in Christ, God's Spirit enters that person immediately, completely, and permanently. We could have applied this. I could have used that quote last week, or this week, or next week, or, you know, any other lessons. But I thought that's a good quote. Going back to the question of baptism, you know, is that something people should seek? The New Testament never tells us to seek baptism in the Spirit. There's not two tiers of Christians, those simply regenerated, but those also baptized. And again, this distinction predates modern Pentecostalism and Charismaticism, being found even in 19th century revivalism. Again, preachers and authors of that era would encourage believers to seek baptism in the Spirit, but that's not something we do, not something Paul does. Sometimes, and I just want to remind us, sometimes this can come out in other formats other than Spirit baptism. We think of our, you know, it's like two tiers. you know, well, I was saved, and then later on, I dedicated my life to the Lord, and then I really started growing. It's fine to think of time, to remember times in our lives where we, where the Lord did a special work in our hearts, and we really, really grew a lot from that, really notable times. That is, you know, the idea of, like, I remember when I put off that sin, you know, maybe I started reading my Bible, you know, you started with the spiritual disciplines or something, and like, boy, I really grew a lot after that. That's completely compatible with a reformed view of sanctification. But the idea of is like, well, you know, okay, you got saved, but are you dedicated? You know, we don't want that to turn into another question of like spirit baptism. Well, you're saved, but are you baptized in the Spirit? So we shouldn't think of there being like two tiers of Christians. And finally, we can praise the Lord. This is a sovereignly initiated work and graciously bestowed on all who believe. I was just thinking about this morning. I'm like, I have been baptized in the Spirit. I mean, talk about something I just didn't do the slightest bit of. You know, you think about conversion, like I can remember like trusting Christ and admitting I'm a sinner, repenting. I mean, being baptized in the Spirit, I don't have the first thing to do with that. So this is something graciously bestowed. It's not earned by achievement or how much a person prays for it. It's a gracious aspect of the gospel that should cause us to lift our hearts in praise. So let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all these aspects of the Spirit's work, which it feels like, I mean, just we're dedicating a grace equip class each week and still barely scratching the surface of the wondrous works you have done to save us and to draw us to you. May we never forget these things and how gracious and loving you are. How unworthy we are, but may we be thankful for these things. In the name of our Savior, who baptized us with the Spirit, Jesus Christ, his name we pray.